It's wonderful to be with you again. Good to see y'all.
Glad to have you back.
And your throat.
Y'all survived Toby.
Barely.
Barely.
Toby asked me how the meeting went in Atlanta. I said I was controversial. He said, yeah, but how'd the meeting go? After I left town, a group of the men got together to discuss something I'd said and sent me the email. We know you said this, but. Now, the email read this. Morning, doctor. The email said, we know you don't believe, you said you don't believe in the immortal soul. But what did you mean by that? So I wrote back and said, what I said was, quote, the immortal soul is a theory, the resurrection is a fact, unquote. I said, whether or not we all have an immortal soul is a debate. And there's no scripture that is clear. So on the issue of an immortal soul, I am unsure. Now, the resurrection is the basis of our hope, a fact of history, and I believe in the God who raised Jesus from the dead, and I believe because of that I have hope that I can partake in the resurrection of the dead, and I believe every believer in Christ Jesus will live.
Amen.
Now that's, so, I didn't get any response after that. But that's a good subject, you know, to discuss. The immortal soul is a position that came prevalently into Christian Jewish teaching through Greece. Its origins are in Plato. Isn't that interesting? Now, in that concept, if I believe in the immortal soul, I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm saying I'm not sure. So let's put unsure on it, okay? For instance, if I had an abortion, of course, if I had an abortion, I'd be in the paper. But let's say my honey and I have an abortion. I will meet that child, even if it's only 4, 5, 6 weeks old. Because if it has an immortal soul, and I believe life begins at conception, is that making sense?
Yep.
Even though I may not have to face the fact that I had a child in this world, that child lives. That's the immortal soul. So based on the immortal soul, Paul's phrase, for instance, absent from the body, present with the Lord, would mean if I were to drop right now, in the next instance, I'd be with Christ. Now that's the doctrine of the immortal soul, which I think 90% of American evangelicals just accept, don't you? I think we do. But in the resurrection, it doesn't make any difference if that. So then I would believe, for instance, my mother is watching me now. Does that make sense? If I believe in that. In the resurrection, it doesn't matter whether I'm with Christ 5 seconds from now or whether it's when he returns. Because I'll fall asleep in Jesus Christ and the next thing I will be absent from the body, present with the Lord. It doesn't matter if there's 3,000 years in the middle. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So now, which is right? Yep. I'm not saying there isn't an immortal soul, but I think 95% of all preachers just preach it as fact. But that's based on something that Greek is not. Now, because of especially a verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, there is this debate over body, soul, and spirit, which are ancient words. For instance, spirit in Hebrew is ruah, and in Greek is pneuma, and in English is spirit. but it has its origins in the breath of God. The ruah. So when the Bible says that the earth was without form and void and the ruah, God, moved across the face of the deep, you can pick up a Bible and say, and the Spirit of the Lord hovered over the depths. Or you could pick up a Bible that says, and the Spirit of the Lord. And the breath of God. Or you could pick one up that says, and a wind of God moved over the water. And you'll say, well, they don't want to say spirit. The problem is the ancient word has all three in it. And your translators are showing they're biased, but they're also twisting what you think. Because you don't have the ability to know that they have made a choice of three different words. And that's what comes over on our... So a lot, you'll hear teachers teach that the human is made up of a trinity, body, soul, and spirit. They're taking that out of a verse in Thessalonians 5. But the ancient Hebrews seem to believe, and some of you may be better on this than me, the ancient Hebrews seem to have believed that when the Spirit of God breathed into man, he became a living soul. And the soul is, in fact, and the Greek word here is pronounced differently by different people, but psuche or psyche. And that is the personhood, the life, the personality. So the pneuma enlivens the sarx, the flesh. Sarx is flesh, pneuma is spirit, and that becomes a psyche or a sukha, suki. Suke, how do you say it?
Suke.
And the suke is psyche, suke is how the Greek would say it. But we have, when it comes into English, then it becomes psychology, psychiatry, psychoanalysis. That's based on studying your inner, there's one right there. He's actually studying the personality of the person. And that's what's lost in death. Yep. So is mankind a trinity? Mankind's a living being. Maybe. But I made the... this is all for free. I haven't started yet.
Do we have to pay extra for this?
Thanks for waiting.
This is controversial. Okay? I know it's controversial. I'm just burying my soul to tell you, when it comes to the immortal soul, I'm not sure. But of the resurrection, I am sure. Amen. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And that changed human history.
Amen.
He also did something that no one else did. We have had resuscitations. Lazarus came back. Elijah raised a little boy. There have been comebacks, but they all died. But not Jesus of Nazareth. He rose and death has no power over him. He rose forevermore, and he is the new creation and the beginning of the new creation of the entire planet through the resurrection. And my hope is not built in the immortality of my soul. My hope is built in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. See? Now that's what I was trying to say. Why did I take you into that controversy? They're arguing about that in Atlanta. Any comment or question on that? Because I've just said it like I knew what I was talking about.
Well, that was interesting because I've always wondered about that, because Christ told us that you'll be with me in paradise today, and yet he says when I come back, the dead will rise first. So that would say more than likely I will be asleep. And he talks about going to sleep. Waking up, and of course we'll know when he comes back.
The traditional preachers would say your spirit goes to be with the Lord, and what is coming back with Christ in the second appearing is your spirit, which your what is given up from the grave, what is caught up to meet him in the air is your resurrected body, and you'll be reassembled to meet him in the clouds. We who are alive will be caught up.
I don't have a problem with either one. Long as I'm up there, I don't have a problem.
If I'm going to be part of the we will be caught up, he's got to come soon. Okay. When I was a young man, because the late great planet Earth, I was sure I would not live to death. I was going to get caught up the Lord. But now I'm thinking maybe I'm going to die. Okay, God bless you. We're going to go to prayer, gentlemen. Anything we should be praying about besides my mouth? Good Pastor Academy, And tonight, that means you are playing?
Lipscomb Academy. But we're not good Pasture Academy.
No. Lipscomb changed their name to Lipscomb Academy, so they're mocking them.
Are we mocking them?
We are. In a Christian way.
And Rick
will tell us that we had the big game last night.
Yeah. Well, his grandson, they beat the Mount Juliet Christian last night. Ooh. A lot of fun.
And the Christians beat the Christians?
We did.
Excuse me. Who did they pray to?
And tomorrow there's going to be a major upset.
I was asked one time to go into Trevecca's locker room and pray for the women's basketball team. So they wait to that moment just before the game when a male can go into the locker room. So I walk in around these girls and hold hands with these girls. And in the middle of my prayer, I said, "Now, Lord, if we are honest before you, you know very well we want to win. So help these girls whoop them." I mean, we always pray, "May the best man," but we don't mean it. Okay. God bless. So just so Lipscomb can read it, they put it in neon. Yeah. Did somebody say something? Yes.
Had a symposium on criminal reform all day down at the Millennium. And a whole lot of good things happened, so I'd like to offer prayers for that steering committee that's analyzing that whole debacle.
God bless them.
Pastor, let's remember Mark Greathouse.
Yes.
He's walking his last little journey here, and unless the Lord intervenes, he's not long for it.
Pancreatic. And how old is Mark? Is he about 71 or 2?
72, 3.
Younger than me. Cox. It's another man who's facing terminal cancer, David Cox. Father, we thank you for these brothers. We thank you for your life in us. We have gathered in your holy name. May the next hour, Lord, be honest to your Holy Spirit. Open our hearts and our minds as we talk and discuss you. I thank you for the brotherhood in this room. Thank you for this place where we meet. You've heard these names. They've called off, Lord. They're loved by portions of this room, and you love them even greater, so we trust them into your hands. Would you make our minds alive in this morning hour so we might be better servants of yours? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
3-4 weeks ago, we began this sheet of paper. And when I left town, we had covered number one. Let's take 1, 2, 3 real quick. Number one says that the reason we worship the God of Israel is because we believe God has revealed himself to humans in Jesus of Nazareth. Just for sake of reminder. So when you hear this, you're going to say, he's already said that before. Your ancestors did not worship the God of Israel. We do. And the God of Israel has become for us the only true God, the universal God, the one God, the only real God. Not because we're Hebrew. We worship through Jesus Christ our Lord in a way that we would never ever worship Daniel, Isaiah, Ezekiel. You will not go to your house of worship this Lord's Day and sing songs to Isaiah. Jesus stands alone as the unique one of human history. Okay? Even the apostles Paul, John. And somebody in here may go to a church that's named St. John's Lutheran Church. But the truth is, all churches are dedicated to Jesus, the one who died for us. It's his church. It's not St. Michael's. He alone is Lord. And on that first week that we dealt with this, I said, technically, I'm supposed to say, the Word of God never becomes a predicate of man. But when I say that, you say, what did you just say? And what I said was, the Word of God may use me, or I may at one moment or another speak the Word of God, but you never say Gary is the Word of God. But when it comes to Jesus of Nazareth, he is the Word of God. See? So Jesus did more than tell the truth. Jesus is the truth. All right? Every action that Jesus made is in fact a binding action on you and me, because it is God preaching. It isn't only Jesus' teachings that I now have light that binds me, but what he did is also God preaching. Now hang on, because the next statement you may have a struggle with. Listen to this one now. God is identical with that man. All right? So the church is the only real creed of the church, not something we vote and elect and then bind everybody with so we can fry somebody at a stake. The only real creed of the church is very simple. Jesus is Lord. And salvation is this. If you confess with your heart Jesus is Lord and believe God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. To that, we add a bunch of stuff. And we've got texts to prove it.
Libraries.
Yeah. Yeah. And, you know, we create joining the church and doing this and doing that and doing that. Because when God acted in human history and revealed himself in Jesus of Nazareth, the human response to that is religion. But the pure act is the act of God in history. And it confronts your soul. We all stand bare before the cross of Golgotha and the empty tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. God's act in history. Okay? So God's revealed himself. Now before I go to number two, I'm going to step just a wee bit further, and here I don't get uncomfortable, but the room should get uncomfortable. Right? Beware how you add, even in defining the pure act of God in Jesus of Nazareth, how you add to it. When I say I can better understand Jesus of Nazareth by having philosophical concepts, and so I study philosophy so I can better understand religion, I'm saying the systems of man will give me better understanding of God, and I think somewhere in there is blasphemy.
Yeah.
The revelation of Jesus Christ alone is truth. Yeah. Man-made doctrines, systems of belief, bow before the pure revelation of Jesus of Nazareth. Anybody uncomfortable? Yes.
So we talk about the church as God talks about his followers, and then we use the term religion. I had a young man ask me, you know, what's the difference between church and religion? So is the church what God set up, but religion's how we've responded to that?
Yeah, the apostles took there's only a couple of times that the Gospels put into the mouth of Jesus or record from the mouth of Jesus the use of the word church. One is Matthew 16, I will build my church. The other one is a translation of Matthew from the King James Sermon on the Mount, which if you have a problem, take it to the church. The word there, I'm coming, David. The word there is ecclesia, and it means the assembly. The ancient word for a church building was a basilica. Comes out of a Greek which means kingdom hall. Things sound familiar to you? That's why a certain group calls their church the Kingdom Hall. And that's why a certain Pentecostal church calls itself the Assemblies of God. Because they're trying to get back to that ancient word. But there are some ways in which, because where two or three are gathered, I'm in the midst. This actually is a church right here, right now. I don't want to say that because that might block one or two of you from coming here. but the formal institution of what is a church under, and in the Churches of Christ under elders and deacons, and I know Churches of Christ have elders. I think some still have deacons. I'm of the Methodist persuasion, and we decided that the title elder and deacon, I didn't have any part in it, but went back to ordination. So we have ordained elders and deacons. But how we deal with that biblically is an interesting. So I'm an where the preacher is outside the board of elders, usually in a disciples and in a Church of Christ context. More or less, this is a cheap shot, but he's an employee. With us, the elder and deacon chairs it. Because the preacher is actually the head of the decisions of the church. I can make a case for both systems. Now, that kind of structure of church is how we have chosen to interpret the scriptures. I made a jump because 400 years ago this year, a boat landed at Plymouth, Massachusetts, 400 years ago. And the people who were on that boat were anti-clergy congregationalists. They created the United States government. The fact you have a Senate and a House of Representatives, there's no resemblance between today's House and Senate and a church. But that is where it comes from. The old Mayflower Compact is a congregational structure. These are human attempts to live out what we see in Scripture. The English word church doesn't fit in Greek scriptures well, right? It actually is the gathering of believers. Okay? That is different from religion. Religion is a system of thought, and I have failed my Lord here at this point. Sometimes I went back to speak at my brother's, and I talked about my brother and his reaction to our alcoholic home we were both raised in, and my brother was a resister. I was a fleer. I'm out of here. But David fought, and it marked his personality, and he was bristly. And in explaining that at the funeral and explaining it to my nephews, I said, but I chose religion. And all the way home, I heard from my wife, I just wish you would have said, I chose Christ. And you know how it is. The last thing on earth you want to do is tell your wife she's right. But, David.
That's such a great point, because the letters to the church, all these letters were studied. To a body of people, I don't.
Well, there are various ways our Bible are written.
They meant homes and stuff.
Yes.
I'm just curious.
They would say, a letter to the church in Ephesus is really a letter to the gathering of believers in Ephesus.
Yeah.
And then says, Paul says, and to all the saints. Well, the reason the word saints is there is the from both Tyndale and King James Bible are just one generation from being Roman Catholic. And so the word, the holy ones, came over as saint because the word holy in Latin is sanctus, sanctuary, stuff like that. So what he's really talking about in saints, he's talking about God's holy people or God's holy ones or God's cleansed ones. A lot of the words we have that make the frameworks, like, well, we've heard that Anthony Eden over here may be made a saint by the Pope. Well, that's a system, see? And it's based on these words. And it's now gotten out there, and now it's a structure. Okay? All right. God acted in history. That's number one. Revealed himself in Jesus of Nazareth. Number two, the new life we profess is in Christ Jesus himself. He is the beginning of the new creation. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, 2 Thessalonians 5:19. And that God who is reconciling the world to himself is doing that in the spirit that is within Christ. That spirit now comes to the believers in Jesus Christ. So God's acted in history, and that's the revelation. How can I know the revelation? The answer is not through study. God reveals it to you. He's using the scriptures. He's using an anointed preacher. But what happens is his spirit bears witness with your spirit, so that the spirit of Jesus Christ that rose from the dead is now active in the circle of believers, and that presence of the Holy Spirit is what convinces or convicts, what word do you use, the person who hears the gospel. And so it is Jesus Christ actually personally in the Holy Spirit. It is Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit that is actually winning each individual to himself. So what God begins in Jesus Christ is now being revealed and translated to you through the Holy Spirit, which God gives to believers. Okay? You accepted that one easy? Well, there's a whole bunch of scriptures there. And let's just look at the one I've printed, and we'll go to number three. His divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us into his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted us his precious and very great promises, that through these you may escape the corruption that is in the world through lust and become partakers of the divine nature. That means in the Holy Spirit, he comes into Chad, he comes into Darnell, he comes into all of us. He's in James. And when he comes into us, Chad never becomes God. He never becomes Jesus. But Christ is in him, perfecting him into the likeness of Jesus. And he spends the rest of eternity being conformed to the image of Jesus without ever becoming Jesus. He is forever a human Chad transformed by the Holy Spirit. You partake of the divine nature, but you don't become God. Now, I want to stop there and tell you that more believers believe I'm wrong on this subject than will agree with what I just said. For instance, all Orthodox churches believe that you are actually becoming, and the word for it is theosis, but they're actually becoming divine. That's orthodoxy. And there's a lot of them. We tend to think, well, they're that little group that meet out in Franklin or something. No. There's a lot of them on the world. They're way more orthodox than we're aware of, but that's their doctrine. Yes?
The new man, would you touch it? When it's talked about, when I said Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior, I become a new person, a new creation. Expound on that, because that's been a struggle. If I'm a new man, why do I still have these thoughts, these actions, these reactions?
Before you ever came out of your mother's womb, for whatever the gestation period for you, the normal somewhere around 9 months, you were already you, but you were not alive as an independent being until you breathed the breath outside her womb. Before you were ever born of God, the Holy Spirit was already active in your life. Grace before grace. God's grace is in all the world. So you were being dealt with by the Holy Spirit long before you became a participant in the life of Christ. That's the pregnancy. We give that all kinds of words, conviction, all kinds of words. But what it is God's grace is wrestling with you. A lot of people, before they actually accept Christ, actually get angry. And birth can be a violent thing. But when you believed, you may have thought, like Billy Graham called it, a decision for Christ, the hour of decision. That's salvation by works. Actually, according to the scriptures, even though you had to decide for Christ, it was God who was empowering and enabling you to decide. It was God who did it all, and His Holy Spirit gave you birth. Now, what happens in what we call, I came to believe, or let's say I received Jesus Christ, I've been born again, give it some word you want. What actually happened is the Holy Spirit sealed you to God, the Father. And now, the Spirit that once dwelt entirely in Jesus Christ dwells in Ed, dwells in Frank, dwells. So, I am not the body of Christ, but I'm part of it. My wife would quickly add, yeah, you're the mouth. But I'm not the body of Christ, but I'm part of it. But when we're together, we are the body of Christ. Because His Holy Spirit indwells us.
That's so interesting, your comment on that. And I couldn't help but think, I had twins born and premature and whatever. But I learned that the last thing formed is your lungs.
Yeah. The first mark of independent life is, and the last thing you will do is, that's it. A gift of God. Now, yes.
I think we just struggle believing that. He clearly says God's given us the power to be able to live a godly life and to live the way He wants us to do. He says He does.
Yeah.
I think we just struggle to believe, but can He really do that with me?
Until we're 100 years old, you know what we are? We're the 2-year-old. I'm going to live for Jesus. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Yeah, we have to stand up for Christ. Yes, we do. But who gives us the strength to stand? See? It's all in the Lord. And there is no sin that you have to bow down to. He will give you a way out and you can stand. The reason you sin is you choose to. In every situation, His power is there's enough power for Him to enable you to walk away from it. You can live above sin by His grace, not in your own strength. Bill.
That would be a good question, but when we talk about the Spirit, are we always talking about the Holy Spirit?
Yes, I am talking about the Holy Spirit. Not an attitude or anything. I'm talking about the presence of Jesus Christ Himself.
Well, anytime we talk about the Spirit, there's a word in the Bible, we talk about the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. Now, we all have to say, how do you understand this? And this is my understanding. You please, well, I've given you a lot of my understanding, but please, you don't have to adopt this right now, but just think on this. And we gave weeks to this already, so I know I'm being redundant. When we say the word God, most of us automatically shift to the Father of Jesus of Nazareth. But I'm saying that's because even the creeds taught us wrong. They begin like this: I believe in God the Father, the maker of heaven and earth, and Jesus Christ, his Son, our Lord. See, and what it has said is God's the creator. And then I read in my scriptures that Jesus created all that is. Oh, no, wait a minute. I believe in God the Father, the creator. See, the creeds are even teaching us wrong. God is back here. God is the one who has revealed himself as Father, Son, and Spirit. And he has the ability to be all three simultaneously. So it is God who comes to us in Jesus of Nazareth. Yes.
So I've read, it's my process yearly is to read through the Bible.
Yeah.
I start in Genesis and go all the way through the scriptures. And the one thing that I've discovered as I've read is that there seems to be a building. I mean, if you start when the pillar of fire and the pillar of
cloud
during the daytime, when that started on the other side of the Red Sea, it continued all the way through, and that was the way that God led his people. There has always been a desire for God to dwell among men, to dwell among the people. That's what his desire has always been, and that was where it seemed to have started. And it slowly, until finally we reach the point where Jesus is born and he becomes man, God becomes man. Seems like to me this is the ultimate desire that he has, is to be able to dwell among men as a man. And the other thing is, you have said many times that the scripture is not the important thing. The scripture is teaching us about Jesus. From the very beginning, that was the whole object, was this. And Jesus himself said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. So the word is actually going to dwell within him.
And Tom, you'll need to listen to the tape to see if we picked him up, because that's a long period that they may not be hearing it. Let me see if I can recap this so you can hear. And he reads through the scripture annually. And he's talking about beginning with how God came to Abraham, and then the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire and all that. God has this drive to be in the midst of his people. That reaches its fruition in Jesus of Nazareth. That is God in the midst of his people. And I just say an amen to what David has said. Let me add to that an aspect. Always, God must be behind the veil. No human can see God and live. Even the physical universe could teach us. If there was a solar eclipse today, we would tell you, do not stare at the sun. It will damage your eyes permanently. Your eyes were not made to look into direct sunlight. They can't take it. We humans cannot walk in the presence of the God who created the universe. So God must always come to us, I'm going to use a bad word here, in the secular. He's always behind the veil. Whether that veil is a prophet preaching to ancient Israel, or whether it is the veil of the Holy of Holies. In Jesus of Nazareth, God veils himself in human flesh. the veil of Israel was split from top to bottom at the moment of the atonement. Meaning there is no longer a God inside a temple behind the sheet. But that God is now the God who is in the flesh of Jesus of Nazareth. And if you would know that God, you must eat his flesh and drink his blood. Now, what's that mean? Live in the life of Christ. Christ at the fullness of time died for your sins. But now, having been reconciled to God through the death of his Son, you are being saved in his life. The life of Jesus Christ is now the bread of life for the earth. You must eat it and drink it. And to the depth you eat and drink it, you will live. You want to be deeper and greater in Christ, in God? The only way to God is I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. The Church of Jesus Christ only comes to God through the method God himself set up, and that is Christ. And he becomes God for the redeemed.
Sir, I think that that Mike would attest to what I'm going to say. I've heard it also said by photographers, you better be careful to even point your camera towards the sun. You can ruin it. But you could use a filter. So the veil, in another way, is a filter to help us to learn about God, but God is still behind the veil.
Yeah. The more I learn about Jesus Christ, the less I know. Yes.
You were talking about the teaching that God the Father is the creator. When I teach 6th or 7th grade boys at Sunday school, a year or so ago, I didn't even know I was going to get off into this, but I was teaching them about something, and I said something to the effect, Jesus is the creator. And one of the boys said, do you think God's Father is the creator? These are 6th or 7th grade boys. They're still being taught that only God the Father is the creator. And I said, no, that's not exactly true. I said, God the Father is the creator, Jesus is the creator, Holy Spirit is the creator. I said, we don't have three gods. We have one. But it's still being captured by the young people that only God the Father is the creator. The other two didn't have anything to do with it.
Okay. We have accidentally stumbled into number three. The knowledge of God. As we start number three, brothers, I want to emphasize this is not the knowledge about God. That's what we do in the way I'm talking. God who came to us as a Father. That's knowledge about God. Knowledge of God is a very personal thing. We're talking about what Christians mean when they say salvation's a relationship. To know him is pretty deep. Let's all go to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9. Ephesians 1, verse 9. Yesterday I had a group of men together and we read this together. And I read it out loud from my Bible. My version is RSV. Afterwards, one of the men said, Cooper Delk said, it's hard, I'm reading this version, it's hard because of sentence structure to follow you. So I said, what version? He said, New American Standard. I said, read it. So he repeated and read it back to me, and it read so different from what I was reading. It was the same thing, but they organized the sentence different. That then I really got an insight in what y'all go through when we're reading these scriptures and you're trying to follow verse by verse. This is the 1971 RSV. I'm being technical. There is a 1946 RSV. Is the NIV. Anybody says I'm reading the NIV, you want to say which one? They've now put out three of them, you know. New American Standard was updated in the 1990s. So there's two NASBs. But I I have here in yellow to read from verses 9 through 14. Frank, you usually have an ESV, don't you?
Not this morning.
Okay. Who has a New American Standard? Would you read it, Mike?
Verse 9?
9 through 14.
He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, and to the end that we who were first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory.
And now that you've read those verses through, just remember that a prisoner of Rome wrote that awful sentence. That's a profound sentence. It is packed full. A guy could get a whole seminary degree studying that, the 9 through 14. You just heard it in New American Standard. I don't know how well you followed along in your version. I'm going to read it now in the RSV just to show you how different it is. And he's trying to stay with me, beginning verse 9. For he has made known to us all the wisdom and insight of the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of times to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him, according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things according to the counsel of his will. We who first hoped in Christ have been destined and appointed to live to the praise of his glory. In him you also, who have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, have believed in him and been sealed by the promised Holy Spirit, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire the possession of it to the praise of his glory. See how different they read? That's English translators. Now, a good preacher at your church or a teacher in your Bible study is reading their version. They don't realize you're all sitting out there with such different sentence constructions. But that's what translating does. But look at verse 11 together. In Christ, in him, in whom? In him, okay? That's Christ. In accordance with the purpose of his will. Okay, God. The one who accomplishes everything in harmony or in after the counsel of his will. Verse 12. We were first to hope in Christ and have been destined. Some of your Bibles read predestined. To live to our assignment is to live to his praise and his glory. I have just enough time to deal with probably that. Paul is saying salvation was first purposed in the mind of God. God has set the parameters of salvation. He willed it. He declared it, according to this, in Christ Jesus. He accomplished it in Christ Jesus. And the purpose of his will is he has destined us. Now you can use the word predestined because he did it way back here. That we who live in Christ would live what? To the praise of his glory. What is the goal of our salvation? when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will. No, 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 no. It's that all the universe will worship God.
Amen.
The result of whatever you want to call it, the fall or anything, human sin, is that we turned inward and made ourselves the center. So even when we're getting saved, it's about us. See? So even when I'm worshiping, I sing those great songs. It was his love for me that nailed him to the tree. I don't sing, it was his love for the Father that nailed him to the tree. I put me at the middle when I'm doing my best, because I can't think of anything, because it's all about me. Real salvation is the closer you walk with him, the deeper you go, you begin to realize he's it. He's everything. And there is nothing left to say but praise his holy name. It's all hallelujah, what a Savior. Praise the Lord. And the gospel writers got it to the place where they said, gospel songwriters, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to his cross I cling. And Jesus becomes all and in all. And that's the goal, ultimately, so that the God who is shut out of the garden when our first ancestor said, we will be like God, and began to frame all world around themselves, that God has been now become the God who is restored to us in Jesus of Nazareth. Only once in human history has a human being lived totally beyond himself to the love of the Father. Only one fulfilled the Shema of Israel. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your strength. And I can't get beyond loving God for what he's done for me. See, I'm still at the center. Would you love Jesus Christ if there was no eternal life? Would you love him if that's all that is? Just love him. Now that, and I'd say this to my Methodist friends, if there's an entire sanctification, that's it. Loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Only one human being's ever done that. Then what is the proper worship of the church this week? Well, we're not going to do this in our fellowship, and we're not going to do that. No, no, no. The proper worship is praise him.
Amen.
Give him all the glory. Gather in his name. Celebrate him. He is it. Prostrate yourself before him. And when he is Lord, we'll all be saved. That's what Paul's writing here. That's what God purposed in his will. So what we're to see in Jesus is how far from righteousness we are even when we're most religious. Here's that religion word. How far from true godliness we are even when we're most religious. So in the high priest and the council, and we are going to preserve this church, and this church can't go down the temple. We can crucify the Holy One and plot and manipulate it. It is not beyond righteous people to plot for the glory of God. See? And then go out and mock him at the cross in the name of the one true God. That's religion. Because we're doing it for God, not knowing that it is God himself who is being revealed. And even when we are most religious, we may be most sinful. Yeah.
The term predestination, I have family that I love dearly, but my understanding of what they think is the day they're born is predestined, they're going to heaven.
Yes.
The way I read this is, these are the, may I use the word rules, so that I can get into heaven?
No.
By following his will, it is predetermined that I will go. It's not that I am predetermined that I will obey his will.
I think, Ed, if the latter, which you say is what you think, is true, then we are saved by works. If you give me a way to go and I do this and I get saved, then it's an achievement.
But I accept it. I don't do anything to hurt it, but I accept it.
That was pretty direct, but I'm running out of time, so I'm just going to cut to the chase. But predestination, again, and that comes from Reformed theology. Predestination is based on Greek thinking. And the predestinarian way of thinking that God assigns us and we're sealed from the time of our conception, that is not destiny, that is fate.
Thank you.
F-A-T-E. And fate was one of the gods of the Greek world, the fates. We believe that what was predestined was Jesus Christ.
Yes.
God's will to be Christ and to be in covenant with us was before the creation of the world.
Yes.
The origin of the universe already had Jesus Christ in it, that God himself was going to become part of his own creation. We all know God can do anything. Nothing's impossible to God. So is it possible for God to make himself part of his own creation? In Jesus, in the incarnation of Jesus, God created himself into creation and remained eternal at the same time. So in Jesus, the fullness of God is embodied, all his perfection. We've even taken the word kenosis and made it he emptied himself. Actually, that may be a wrong slant on that ancient word. Kenosis actually means he poured himself out. But what we do is, and my dear Reverend developer John Wesley's brother Charles wrote, emptied himself of all but love. It's beautiful. Not scriptural, but beautiful.
Brother,
yeah.
Is the predestination open? It's open to everyone.
Yes.
And that might help understand the predestination of God, because to all who come.
When Christ dies, he dies for all.
Yeah. And it's open for everyone.
All.
The predestination of God.
He dies for the wretch. The pervert that just killed himself in a jail, and now they're finding all the little girls that may have been part of that perversion. Jesus Christ loved him and died for him.
Yes.
He died for all. He died for me. There's some days I just want to kill me. And he died for me. See, he died for all. And therefore, inside the predestined, it is Christ the predestined. And we can be part of that predestination if we're in Christ Jesus.
Amen. And in his glory.
He has destined us for everlasting life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And it's not an achievement. It's
verse
not an...
Verse 7 winds that up for you.
Go ahead.
That through Christ we have redemption through his blood.
Yep.
Amen.
Yep. Forever and ever and ever and ever. The God who created the universe is still veiled.
Yep.
He's veiled in Jesus of Nazareth. And that's all the God we can either understand or all the God we need. How much of God has been revealed? All we can handle. Michael, you get 2 minutes.
Verse 11, in Christ, which I think is the key part. In Christ we too have been claimed as God's own possession.
Yes. Yeah. So shall we deal next week with any descended into hell? That'll be fun. See you next week, guys. Pray.